Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. That's the word for well-pleasing. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let me go back in the verse with you. He that cometh to God, he that draws near to God. Many of you were not at the prayer meeting last night, but for those who were, let me remind you that our brother Maxwell spoke on the Lord Jesus drawing near. He read from Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, Jesus himself, an emphasizing statement. He himself strengthens the fact of who he is. Jesus himself, this very one who has died and risen from the dead, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And one of the brethren gave out a hymn last night that we frequently sing. You know the course of it very well. Draw me nearer, nearer, blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious wounded side. I have that subject before me this morning. I want to speak to you, if I can, about drawing near to God. John emphasizes in his writings knowing the Father. I think you understand that Peter emphasizes returning to the shepherd. It would be no difficulty to prove to you that in the 13 epistles which we know to be ascribed to the Apostle Paul, the great emphasis in his epistles is the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. But it's just as clear in this Hebrew letter that the subject of this letter is coming to God. Could I say something very basic this morning? Because what I have to say is the very beginning of any understanding of drawing near to God. Could I say to you that if you have a longing desire to draw near to God, you'll find you're going against the tide? That would be the very first thing that impresses me as I read Hebrews 11 and 6. He that cometh to God. Those who come to God find that nature is against it. The world is against it. Satan is against it. So coming near to God, there is great opposition. There's a great flood tide against you. And I take this coming near to God not just to be the idea of praying. I take it that it is the whole theme of the Hebrew letter, and it is actually approaching God, drawing near to God. Now, if you look at the verse very clearly, you're going to see some very simple things in it. There's an ultimate goal in it, and that ultimate goal is to be well-pleasing to God. You notice, without faith, it is impossible to please him. So, actually, what we are speaking about is that which pleases God. And in the heart of every true believer, a holy desire is begotten to please God. You would not be a true Christian without it. And of all that hope of true intimacy with God, and I'm saying that in a reverent way, I hope you'll understand, although that is not something that we have reached to in our experience, there's one characteristic of every true believer. There is a deep longing to sing as we sang last night, Draw Me Nearer. Isn't that true now? Well, that's a good place to begin. The desire is there, a holy desire to draw near to God. There, of course, is a great need, because where else could we turn? So we come to God. We approach to God. There is sufficient assurance in this verse. He that cometh to God must believe. Now, what must he believe? I know I'm being very basic and simple. Forgive me for that. Maybe Maybe we need more of this than what we get. What do we mean by must believe? You notice what it says. Must believe that he is. Must believe that he is. Oh, you say, don't try to explain that to us. Surely anyone would understand that, would we? I believe there is a revelation here so deep that we will never be able to fathom it. I believe that what we have in this text must believe that he is the full revelation of all that God is in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I am going to get back to that in a moment if I possibly can. So there is a complete revelation of God in Christ. We must believe that he is. And then and only then the results come to us. Because the result is that he becomes the rewarder. And the reward is for a diligent search. The reward is for those who earnestly seek. I wonder how many earnest seekers we have this morning. How many with a holy desire? May it be begotten in every heart, in every true believer here today, a holy desire to draw near to God. There is himself. I was impressed with that last night. Forgive me for picking up again from my brother Maxwell. Jesus himself. I take it that there's a close kinship in that expression in Luke 24 to what you have here. Must believe that he is. What is he in himself? The supreme, the ultimate goal of every true desire is God himself. Do we understand that? No, we don't understand it. At least forgive me if I judge you by myself. Because I find a very faint grasp of this. I find that oftentimes I need correction in my thinking. That God in himself is the ultimate goal of every holy true desire. And that God in himself is the only worthy goal of the heart's desire. So there has to be a diligent search. Now you can be sure when I get up here with a subject like this that I had something very much on my mind. And I confess that very freely. I am troubled. And I believe that many of God's people are troubled. Much preaching today. Much preaching. We often speak of the evangelical world, so you'll forgive me for using that expression. But much preaching among evangelicals today stresses happiness, joy, satisfaction, fulfillment, problem solving, giving the meaning to life. Is that wrong? Well, I hope you'll listen very carefully now. Because you might miss what I'm trying to say. That is wrong. If that is given as the chief goal of those who come to God. Please understand me. I'm still trying to preach the gospel. And you can't preach the gospel without dealing with people. You don't have gospel meetings without personal contacts. You sit down with people and you talk to them. You know what we are finding? And there are gospel preachers here who will answer this for me fully. And perhaps they've had even more recent experiences and greater experiences than I have had. Here's what we have today. We have people who come with problems. They come with life problems, with family problems, with marriage problems, with home problems, with work problems, with personality problems. They want their problems solved. They want answers to their questions. They say, I'm unfulfilled. I'm dissatisfied. I'm discontented. And I want answers to my problems. I want meaning to life. I, I want to be satisfied. Well, you're going to say to me, is that wrong? Well, now that could be the beginning of God dealing with the soul. I can well see that dissatisfaction with this empty world. I could well see that disappointment in all that it offers, and it has so little to offer. The world's offers are very poor, dear young Christian. They really are a shame and a sham. But you see, people discover that. We meet all kinds of people who have had the so-called advantage of almost anything this world offers. And they come and say, my heart's empty, my life is empty, it is meaningless, I am discontented, I am dissatisfied, I have nothing to fill my life or my heart, I need something. I understand how God could use that to turn people's thoughts to God. And He has, and He does. But you see, I'm not talking about that. If the chief aim, if the chief object, if the chief goal of coming to God is so I receive something for self, wrong. That is wrong. I know that many people read questions and answers in magazines. Some magazines, anyway. Quite often people ask a question about what a hymn says. And excuse me for referring to Brother Maxwell again, but sometimes when Mr. Maxwell is answering a question, he'll say we don't get our theology from hymns. Which is true. Some of those old hymns, though, really had very little wrong with them. And very few of them had very much wrong. You'll see why I have gray hair, because I'm old and I think in old thoughts, and it's old things that appeal to me. Forgive me. But the fact is that most of the old hymns were pretty good. Most of the old hymns were rich. I'm amazed at the depth of spiritual understanding. It absolutely moves my heart deeply when I read the words of Isaac Watts. I am deeply touched as I think of the beautiful hymns those men wrote. But modern hymnology, not all of it, but a great deal of it, is based on this idea of want fulfillment. I didn't say need fulfillment. I said want fulfillment. And a great deal of preaching. And it almost scares me when I hear some of it among us. That the gospel is want fulfillment. And I'm terribly troubled when we have people come to us and they have all these difficulties that they want straightened out in their lives. And you'd say to them, well, where would you go if you died today? Oh, I don't think about that. Oh. And you know, they profess salvation sometimes and they've never been awakened to the realities of eternity. And they've never understood what the real issues are at all, that it's heaven or hell. Forever! And we have that happen all the time. I must confess that in the last series of meetings I had, my preaching partner and I, Mr. Tom Bentley, and I talked, I would say, a score of times with a woman. And in one of the much later conversations we had with her, we discovered that woman who was coming to meetings and showing such a deep interest in all that we were preaching did not have the least awakening about eternity. She never even thought of it. What was wrong? Well, let me tell you if I can. I'm using this as an illustration, and I want to try to warn dear Christians what is wrong with that. You understand that these goals of self-fulfillment are really just another way of talking about self-gratification? Do you understand that when people are saying, this is my need, that it's personal and selfish? Do you know that? Do you know it has nothing very much to do with God at all? I hope we understand that. I know this is kind of brutal. Well, you might say, is there no satisfaction in Christ? Is there no peace? Are there no answers? Is there no joy? Can we not preach that now none but Christ can satisfy? Now another name for me? There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus found in me. Can't we preach that? Can't we? Isn't that true? Oh, yes, it's blessedly true. It is far more true than the greatest experience of all the believers in all the world, that there is full and complete and total satisfaction in Christ. But wait a minute now. Wait a minute. If a person comes to God to get satisfaction, if a person comes to God for self-enjoyment, if a person comes to God with self-gratification in their mind, they'll never find God. You see, those things, that joy and peace and satisfaction and rest and assurance and quiet confidence, those are benefits. They can never be the chief goal. They can never be what you aim for. Now, I've used it in the gospel. I said I was using an illustration, because I'm not really interested in sending up here trying to tell you how to preach the gospel. What I'm using the gospel for is an illustration for us as believers. We have been brainwashed to a large degree by the society in which we live. This is a self-pleasing society. This is a self-amusing society. It's a self-entertaining society. There's the rights of every individual to full enjoyment and satisfaction and fulfillment in life and the meaning of life and on and on and on. We're brainwashed with that stuff. What does it all amount to after all? Is it God Himself and eternity that's real? Or is it this world that's real? You see, dear Christian, somehow or other, the thing has got turned around on us. When God is the goal, when drawing near to God is the chief aim, when the great longing, holy desire of our hearts is to come to God and know that He is, then the results will be joy and satisfaction and peace and all those things. But if those things are the goal, we will miss God. And we'll miss the other things too. I have had people say lately, I tried Christianity and it failed. Well, just talk to them a little, will you? Ask them what they tried. Well, they said, I came to a place in my life where everything was a mess. And my home was a disaster, and my marriage was a disaster, and my job was a disaster, and I decided I'd made a mess of everything, and I just decided to turn the whole thing over and let God take control of it all. Did they come to God? Well, there could be a possibility that God, who is sovereign, God, whose grace is greater than my little lips can ever express, it could be possible that through all the maze of their confusion, it could be possible that God, by His Spirit, could bring them as a lost sinner to Christ. I am not limiting God. What I'm saying is that these people who are dissatisfied with whatever experience they've had, they've missed God. You see? They're looking for self-gratification. They're looking for self-satisfaction. They've missed God. I don't want to miss God. He that cometh to God. Why should all glory be to God? That's a fleshly question. That's a worldly question. But we've got to answer the questions of young men and young women today. We have university students here, university graduates here. If you were to talk to some of these men and women, they would tell you the kind of philosophy they have been exposed to. They would tell you of the spirit of the age that comes at them from every side and literally inundates them. And we need answers. I'm thinking of Pharaoh right now. Far better to use an Old Testament illustration for New Testament truth than some from our experience. Here's an Old Testament illustration. Pharaoh said to Moses, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord." Have you ever heard anyone talk like that? Well, many people talk like that in their hearts. I know that it has been interpreted that Pharaoh was actually saying, "What benefit would I receive from obeying the Lord?" Now, I'm not telling you that that was not in his thoughts, but I don't think that's what he said. Look at his words. He denied the claim of God to his obedience. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord." He's actually saying, he has no claim on my obedience. Well, why should everything come back to God? Why should total, complete, absolute desire be toward him and nothing else? Interesting, isn't it? I don't know whether you ever heard anybody preach like this from the Toronto platform before, but I think this is necessary to speak like this today, because I want to tell you something that all young Christians need to hear. God has no need of anything I can give him. Oh, you see, when Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice?" what he's kind of saying is, why should I give anything to him? Well, now listen, dear Christian, very carefully, if you will, please. A people's world is no more needful for him than an unpeopled world. We add nothing to him. God would be undiminished in himself if he received nothing from any of his creatures. Do you understand that? Well, that's what the verse says. He that cometh to God must believe that he is unchanging, the I Am, the God who is all sufficient, who needed nothing, who wanted nothing, to whom nothing could be added. That's a very strange thing I used to hear preached when I was a young lad. I used to hear men say that God had a heaven and he had it full of angels, but he wasn't satisfied. Little did I realize how bad that was. To say that God was not satisfied? Oh, my friend, God needs nothing. He is. The Lord Jesus said in Revelation 1 and verse 18, he said, "I am he that liveth, the unchanging, great I Am. I am he that liveth." You can't add anything to God. You can't diminish God. Brother Maxwell, excuse me, brother, you'll forgive me for quoting you all the time today, will you? One time I was praying when we were preaching together, and I prayed that God would not be robbed of his glory. And dear Brother Maxwell, after we got up from our knees, he said to me very graciously, "Do you really think that God will be robbed of any of his glory?" I said, "No. No, he won't. God will have his glory. God will be himself." Well, then what is this all about? Well, it's just this. To glorify God is the only purpose for creation. And we cannot know anything apart from him. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. We need to rise higher than this business of self-fulfillment and self-satisfaction and self-pleasing. Oh, what a low, low level that is. I used to hear about men who knew God and women who knew God. I have known many such dear Christians. I have known men and women who truly knew God. Now, they may not have been great students of Scripture, not in the sense that they could teach others great doctrines of the Bible, but they knew God. My, I don't know that anything that could be a greater approval of a life from heaven than that here is a man, here is a woman, here is a young believer, and this person knows God. He that cometh to God, that's what it's all about. Coming to God, believing that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. I have a very few simple little things to say before I sit down. The history of the apostles is the history of the greatest men who ever lived. Right? They left greater marks for God on time than all the world's great sages, the great intellectuals, the great politicians, the great diplomats, the great rulers, the kings, the dictators, the monarchs, all who ever have ruled or reigned or lived, men from Galilee, humble, lowly fishermen. They left a greater mark for God in this world than all of this combined. Why? They knew God. In the person of His Son, they had come to God. Isn't that lovely? What do you think Peter fell down on the boat that day for and said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord"? The one who called the fish from the sea is God. And Peter knew it. He had come to know God. And those dear men, they were persecuted and hounded like wild beasts. They were rejected and martyred. They suffered immeasurable sufferings. They were a total failure as far as this world is concerned. And yet they were the greatest blessing to mankind. They were like their Lord. The Lord Jesus rejected and despised, hated without a cause, lashed, thorn-crowned, and nail-pierced. The rejected Savior. I ascend unto my God and your God. He knew God in a way that no believer can ever know Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Now, my little practical word at the close of my message is this. What is set before you? I'm drawing that question from Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, who for the joy that was set before Him. What is set before you? What do you have before you? Is it God's glory? Is it to please Him? What is set above you? A blessed example of one who pleased God in all he thought and said and did in all of his life. What is set around you? A great cloud of witnesses. My little text in Hebrews 11 and 6 today is actually like a plaque on the wall of the gallery of faith. Here's the gallery of the faithful ones. And here's a plaque on the wall. And it says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." What is set around us? A great cloud of witnesses. What is set against us? The flood tide of a wicked world who doesn't understand the Christian and never will. Could I give you my little message? I suppose Brother Lorimer will rightly be able to tell me afterwards you could have said the whole thing in about 2 minutes. What is my holy desire? Now, if my holy desire is to draw near to God, to come to God, the corollary will be He is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Start at the right place. Don't try to get the reward before you come to God.